Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 17 this morning with me. We're going to dive into a tough passage this morning, but a good passage, a neat passage. We are 17 and a half or so chapters into the longest account of Jesus' life that we have recorded for us. We really believe, that knowing Jesus and following Jesus will change your life. And some, I know, like, that's a shared sentiment throughout this room, but we really believe it, and we believe that sharing Jesus with others will change our world. We 100% are convinced of this. Like, if there was an opportunity, like, you can't really go past 100%, right? But if there was an opportunity for us to go past 100%, we would 115% or more be convinced that Jesus will change your life, and that sharing Jesus will change our world. And that's why we're invested diving deep into this book of Matthew, because we want to know him and follow him and share him as broadly and as deeply as we possibly could. Now, the cool thing is, like, we're seeing God change lives, right? Our prayer at the beginning of this year was that God would change lives in through our church. And we know that he is, and he was, and he is, and he will continue to do so. But, man, it's neat to see life change, isn't it? Like, we have a stack of towels up here this week because there was a chance that we were going to have six people get baptized this morning. And this morning we're baptizing three, and we're excited about those three. And so we can clap for that. Next week we have two more at least. We've got others that we're talking to, and the Lord is working in their heart. So it's neat to see how God changes lives. It's neat. It's amazing to see how God changes our world. If you don't read about mission work going on around the world, I would encourage you to go to the IMB and sign up for their newsletters. They have multiple newsletters they send out. It's exciting to see how God moves in the hearts of his people, and how he sends people, and how those people share the gospel. Even this week, we have one of our own going out to Puerto Rico. He doesn't want me to mention it, but I'm going to say it. Wayne Neal is going to go to Puerto Rico this week on behalf of the disaster relief. He's going to be so mad at me, but I don't care, Wayne. I don't care. And he is going.
He's going to be suffering the beat for a whole week.
That's right. He's going to help train the disaster relief volunteers down there, and we're so excited to send him out doing that. But that's an opportunity for us, even as a church. You know, we send out people all over the world to because we believe knowing Jesus and following Jesus and sharing Jesus changes things. Okay? We're so convinced of that. That's why we've invested this year, and maybe even a little bit more, into going through this Gospel of Matthew. Now, we get to passages like today, and we say, ooh, maybe this whole diving deep into Matthew isn't all that what it's cracked up to be, right? But I believe it is, because I believe in this passage we're going to find some great wisdom and guidance when it comes to what it means to have faith in Jesus. Now, I want to lean in, before we dive into the passage, I just want to, like, lean into some of the hard things that this passage is going to bring up before we dive into the passage as a whole, okay? So, because I can't fully deal with these things, not because we don't have time, but it just, I want to really focus in on this aspect of faith today. But there's things in this passage that you're going to come about, and you're going to say, man, that's hard, that's challenging, right? Once we get into this passage, you're going to have this whole concept of demon possession, right? And demon possession I don't care how much you have grown up in church or how many times you've read through the Bible or how many sermons you listen to. This whole concept of demon possession and some kid throwing himself into a fire or throwing himself into water, that's challenging, isn't it? It runs in our minds. Like, can demons really possess people and torment them like they do in this story? And I'll tell you, the simple answer is yes. As hard as that is for us to sometimes believe, as hard as that is for some sometimes for us to think that actually can't happen, the reality is it does. It can and it does. Though in our world, we don't quite see the demonic influence in the same way. I think most of us in this room would probably say we've never seen someone possessed by a demon to a point where they, like, we would, at least maybe we wouldn't have chalked it up as demonic possession, but we probably haven't seen someone act out the way this boy does, the way that we would label it that, right? Or maybe we just don't recognize demonic influence actually the way that we should recognize it. Though demons can and do influence the world we live in, even to the point of possession, those of us in Christ can't be possessed by demons because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And so that's one thing that I think is so important for us to understand. And though the evil forces around us impact our lives, we have the power over those forces in the name of Jesus. That's one of the aspects in this passage that is so important for us to get is Jesus shows that he has the power over demonic possession. He has the power over the evil forces that potentially affect us or that will affect us in our world. But that's still a struggle, right? I mean, that still is something that, and I think that concept of the spiritual world, that's something that we don't oftentimes think about, but it's something that we see all throughout Scripture, and so it's something that we have to really grapple with. It's a reality. The second thing, I think, in this passage is, there's some passages in this, there's some sections in this, we're going to talk about them a little bit today. I was tempted to dive into them deeper, but there's some passages, some ideas in this passage that are misused and misunderstood by many. And some that have led people to believe things about God that are not only wrong, but harmful. There's passages that talk about faith and how much faith and how little or how big faith is. And pastors and teachers have used those passages to manipulate and mislead people to believe that you have some kind of control over your circumstances if you just have some kind of measure of faith or if you have some kind of type of faith. Now, I'm going to get into that more as we dive into the sermon, but I want to lean into that reality today that there are things out there in our world. You can watch them on Facebook or YouTube or TikTok, and you'll hear preachers, hear teachers say things that seem, man, like that. This doesn't line up with what I think the Bible says. And they use passages like this to try to make those things believable. And then there's the third one is there are parts of this story that are just really hard to believe. It's just, they're just difficult to believe. We just need to lean into stories in the Bible that we find hard to fathom, right? It might be hard to believe that someone caught a fish with a coin in its mouth, but that paid the exact bill that he needed to pay. But the Christian faith, listen, is founded on the belief that God became man, died on the cross, and resurrected from the dead. So when we consider that, when we read a story about a man catching a fish and finding the coin in its mouth and paying his bill with the coin that he found in his mouth, man, that's a little bit less far-fetched than a man dying on a cross and coming back from the grave 3 days later, right? So with that as our preface, Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 27, when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus replied, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? because of your little faith, he told them. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised up. And they will be. And they were deeply distressed. When he came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? From strangers, he said. Then the sons are free, Jesus told him. But we won't offend them. Go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for your help as we open your word. God, may you enlighten our hearts. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. God, that we may know you and follow you and share you with those around us. God, we thank you for Jesus. We ask all this in his name. Amen. There's a lot of words you can pull out of this passage that maybe are important, like you would point to as important, right? I mean, the most obvious one is faith. It would be the most prominent one, too, right? It's the one we're going to spend our bulk of our time talking about. But the one that stood out to me as I read through this passage in preparation for this week is in verse 23. And it's the description of the disciples, the reaction after Jesus tells them again that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. Matthew says the disciples were deeply distressed. You see that? Look down there at verse 29. It says the disciples were deeply distressed. Now, this is the only place in this passage, in this whole section, that word is used. But it stood out to me like this great explanation of what's really going on in the entirety of this section. The disciples were deeply distressed. They were experiencing some deep down pain and struggle from the news that Jesus was going to die. The distress can also be translated as anxious or overwhelmed. And that overwhelmed almost has the connotation of like a boat taking on water, right? I don't know if you've ever been in a boat taking on water. If you've ever watched the Titanic movie with my favorite actor, Leonardo DiCaprio, in it, you'll remember what it looks like for a boat to be overtaken by water, right? And that's almost what that word distressed is. It can mean. It's like overwhelmed, being stressed, being stretched, being anxious, and overwhelmed. Like a boat taking on water. And I resonate with that. I resonate with that word quite a bit, don't you? See, because for something as simple as the mounting number of house projects that I have, right? It seems like every time I go home, there's another house project. Right now, I've got a gurgling drain, right, in my kitchen that I got to try to figure out. And then I got, like, yard projects that are 2 years old that I need to figure out. I got this mound of dirt that my wife often likes to remind me of in my backyard that I got to get rid of at some point from when we got the pool put in. I got, like, all these projects. And sometimes they can start to stack up to the place where I feel anxious and a bit overwhelmed, like I'm a boat taking on water. But if that wasn't enough, right, I also have two young girls that are starting school in 6th and 5th grade this year, and there's all the pressures of that, right? And then there's all the pressures of ministry, and there's all the things that seem to be mounting up, right? Maintaining budgets and making sure we're getting bills paid and making sure the cars are running and making sure all these things are happening. It can be like things that we're just carrying on our backs. It just keeps weighing us down like a boat taking on water. There are often times where the word distress describes me, I know, for to a T. I think most of us in the group in this room would agree that it can describe you to a T as well, right? As we walk through this passage, it seems to describe the people in all three of these pieces, right? Obviously, in this section, this middle section of the passage, it describes the disciples directly, right? They hear about Jesus' death and resurrection. They don't really hear the resurrection part. They really just focus on him getting betrayed into the hands of men, then killed, right? And they kind of miss the third day thing, but nonetheless, they're distressed over this, right? They're distressed about what this means for their future, how this is going to impact them in the future, right? But look at the first part. As Jesus and his disciples come down from the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself in all of his glory to them, they come upon a crowd that seems to be distressed. Why are they distressed? Well, a father has brought his young son or his son to Jesus, to his disciples to be healed, right? He was coming there to look for Jesus, right? But when he got there, Jesus wasn't there because Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he interacts with his disciples, right? And he's like, okay, well, I'll give them a shot at it, right? My son has seizures, right? Now the word in the Greek is actually the word we use now for lunatic, right? He was basically saying that his son is a moon watcher. He's a lunatic. Now, he's not saying that everybody that has seizures is a lunatic. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying here is there's something wrong. My son is having these seizures. I don't know why he's having these seizures. Can you fix him? Can you heal him? I've heard about you. I heard that you have the ability to heal. And then he gets to his disciples, and the disciples are going to try it. And so they give it a try, right? The son is, he's struggling with these seizures. We can assume then that this dad, I think we can safely assume that this dad was distressed, right? And after the disciples try to heal this boy, and they're unable to do it, the disciples are distressed. And the crowd is distressed because they've just witnessed this whole circumstance. And so Jesus interacts. Jesus comes in contact. Jesus just it comes into this crowd of distressed people. The disciples come to Jesus later on and say, why couldn't we heal this time like we did before? Just back in chapter 10, Jesus had sent them out to heal and to prophesy, to do all these things in his name, and they were able to heal, and they were able to cast out demons and all those kind of things back in chapter 10. But what happened here, Jesus, right? They were distressed. Then there's the passage at the end as Peter is approached by some religious leaders who collect the temple tax, and they're coming to talk to Peter, and they ask Peter, is he going to pay the temple tax? Is he the guy that pays the temple tax? Is this something important to him? And Peter initially answers yes, and quite quickly, it seems, responds yes, likely distressed about the possibility that they're going to get in trouble for not paying the tax. We don't get all the details. I'm making some inference here, but it seems to me that Peter quickly responds with yes and probably doesn't really know if the answer is actually yes or not. Because the next time he sees Jesus, Jesus walks in and Jesus confronts Peter and asks him a question about, hey, who's supposed to pay this tax? Three different scenes, three very similar struggles. I love the diversity of these struggles too. The father is dealing with family struggles, worried about his son and feeling the effects of our broken world, right? The disciples are struggling to understand why they aren't experiencing the power of God in their lives as they had before and desire to again. And then they're worried about the future as they hear about Jesus, this talk about what's next for him. And then finally, Peter is struggling with money and how they're going to pay the bills and take care of what they need to take care of, right? I relate with all of those in some level, right? I mean, I've never had, a relative of mine who is demon-possessed, right? I've thought sometimes, like, that guy's crazy, but I don't think he's demon-possessed, maybe. But nonetheless, I know what it means to have family struggles. I know what it means to feel the brokenness of this world around me and to struggle with that, right? I know what it feels like to want to experience God's power and have experienced God's power and want to experience it again, right? I know what it feels like to be worried about the future and what might come tomorrow or the next week or the next year, right? I know what it feels like to struggle with paying the bills. These are struggles that we struggle with in life, aren't they? Stress and distress. Anxious and worried. Overwhelmed like a boat taking on water. So what are we supposed to do? That's really the question that we're asking in this passage, right? What are we supposed to do? What are we going to do? What are we to do with this struggle? And remember that other word I mentioned earlier? Remember that other word that's the really focal point of this passage? The word faith. Sometimes we can just focus on the distresses in life, right? The feelings of being overwhelmed, the feelings of having too much, the feelings of the boat sinking. This whole section of the Gospel of Matthew is about faith. It started back in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he makes this amazing confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You are the one that came from the Father. You are God incarnate. And it continues when Jesus is saying that anyone who has faith in him must be willing to give up everything else to follow him. That's a faith declaration. It continues even more when Jesus brings his closest followers on a mountain and shows them who he is and all his glory, giving them a reason to believe. And now today, three real-life scenarios where faith is at the center. So here's what I want to do just to focus on this idea of faith. I want to share with you three powerful truths about faith. Three powerful truths about faith. From this whole passage, okay? So I'm not going to go necessarily verse by verse. We're going to take, as we've looked at these verses as a whole, we're going to take this whole section. I want to make three points about faith that I think Jesus wants us to grab from this passage. Here's the first one. Faith is the cure for our distress. Faith is the cure for our distress. A father comes to Jesus. Someone he has heard and maybe seen heal people like his son. He doesn't find Jesus first, but he finds his disciples. Maybe they can heal his son, but when they can't, he doesn't give up and go away. He comes to Jesus again. When Jesus comes down the mountain, he comes to Jesus right away. And Mark shows us the kind of faith that he came to Jesus with. I don't know why Matthew left out this part. But I think he made a mistake. Now, everything in the Bible is exactly the way God intended it to. That's why we have the book of Mark, because he can help us with this passage even more. But man, Matthew, like, this is important to include, right? Don't hear me say I question the Bible. I believe the Bible is exactly how God intended it to be. And I'm glad we have Mark, because this is what Mark said. Jesus said to the Father, after he says, Jesus comes and the Father says, "Hey, will you heal my son?" Jesus says, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Now listen to his response. Immediately, the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's such an important thing, isn't it? Listen, he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Jesus has just scolded the disciples for their lack of faith, later calling their faith small. Right? You heard it when Jesus said. Jesus said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will you be with me? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Like this whole circumstance, that saying happens before Jesus says to the man, "If you believe, it can be done. I believe, but help my unbelief." And then he heals him. Like Jesus, this dad shows the kind of faith that most of us have, right? We believe. But boy, it can sometimes be really hard to believe, right? We believe, but sometimes it can be really difficult to believe faith in Jesus really is the cure, isn't it? Even though it's really hard to believe sometimes. When the disciples are struggling with Jesus' announcement in verses 22 through 23, their distress isn't necessarily from the events Jesus is talking about. I don't think their distress is, oh man, Jesus is going to get arrested. Oh man, he's going to die. I mean, that's an aspect of it, right? But I think we see when the actual event happens in just a few chapters from now, when the actual event happens, it's not so much that they're worried about Jesus, they're worried about their own selves. They're worried about the implications, the results of what Jesus is talking about. What will come of them if Jesus is arrested and killed? What is he going to even talk about being raised on the third day? He'll be dead. So what? Why is he talking about that? Their struggle was with faith that Jesus was saying and doing was really worth following. And even if they didn't see how things were going to work out, they could still trust him. And that's the struggle that we have. I want to believe that Jesus is going to take care of me. I want to believe that Jesus is going to take care of my kids. I want to believe that Jesus is going to take care of my finances. But man, it's really hard to believe sometimes. I resonate so much with that man's faith. And then there's Peter, struggling to figure out if and how they were going to pay the tax they were expected to pay. And where will the money come from? What will happen when they find out that he's a liar and Jesus isn't going to pay the tax, that he's a tax evader? What was his struggle with? Faith. Faith that God will provide as long as he was obedient and he would provide enough. In each one of these circumstances, the cure, the issue, the struggle is with faith. Faith that God really will stand by his promises. Faith that God really will do what he said he's going to do, right? But here's the struggle. And this is what I mentioned earlier in the first part of my sermon. I mentioned that there's a struggle that we have because we've heard people tell us before on TV, or maybe you've been to a church before that have told you, like, if you just have enough faith, if you just have the right kind of faith, then whatever it is that you're struggling with, God's going to take care of it. But you have to have the right kind of faith. You have to have the right amount of faith. But here's what I want you to understand. Faith, here's the second point. Faith isn't measured in quantities or qualities. Faith isn't measured in qualities or quantities. There are dangerous and destructive beliefs present in the Christian world. If you just watch the TV or internet preachers long enough, you'll sometimes hear them talk about that quantity or quality of faith determine the effectiveness of your prayers. You can call it name it, claim it theology, or the prosperity gospel, or word of faith movement, whatever it is. There is a belief that the right amount of faith, or the right kind of faith, we can get whatever it is that we're asking for. A mustard seed to move a mountain is what Jesus says. And so they skew that and they say, if you have the right quality of faith or the right quantity of faith, then you can move the mountains in your life. Is that really what Jesus is saying? Disciples come to Jesus in private and ask him, why couldn't they heal this time like they had before? And this is where Jesus makes a really odd comparison. Did you catch that? I've read this passage 100 times. I didn't catch it until I was reading it this week, and I was saying, well, Jesus makes a really odd comparison, right? Because what does he say? He says his disciples have a little faith. Did you hear that? And when he responds to the disciples, they come to him, he says, why couldn't we drive out? Because of your little faith. Okay, we know what little means. But then Jesus uses an analogy. He uses an example that we've heard before as well, right? He says, truly, I tell you, if you have the faith the size of the mustard seed. Wait a second, Jesus. That's tiny faith, too. Like, a small faith and mustard seed faith, aren't they the same thing? He didn't say, like, if you have watermelon faith, if you have elephant faith, if you have the faith the size of a semi-truck, no, he said mustard seed faith. He said their faith is little, But what you need is mustard seed faith. What's the difference? What Jesus is saying is no faith, little faith, mustard seed faith. It isn't about the size of the faith. It's not about the quantity of the faith. How much faith is there? That's not what Jesus is saying. The Father's confession, I believe, but help my unbelief. That is not perfect faith. That's not good, high-quality faith, is it? If it was good, high-quality faith, there would be no doubt there, right? Based on what the Bible teacher, the TV preachers tell us. Like, if you doubt at all, then it's not going to happen. Well, this guy gets up there to Jesus and says, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's not perfect faith. It's not about the quality or the quantity of the faith. The disciples struggle to see Jesus for who he is and struggle to grapple with the idea of losing him. And Peter doesn't know where the money's going to come from. Jesus is teaching them and us that the object, the focus of their faith is the key. It's not how much. It's not how good. It's what is your faith focused on? You'll notice that there isn't a chapter 21 in this passage. Did you notice that? Just go back to your Bible. You know, if you have one, it's probably from a different translation. Most translations exclude chapter 21, and they'll put a note at the bottom of your Bible. Some do, and some don't even do that. But why would they leave a whole verse out? The verse is likely added by a scribe later on in order to explain or to expand upon or bring into alignment some other idea in this passage. Maybe there was a teaching going around that they added that verse in, or they were trying to finish Matthew's thought here. Likely what this scribe was doing is saying, hey, let's bring it in alignment with Mark chapter 9, the parallel story, right? Because in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus answered his disciples by saying, and he told them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Nothing but prayer. Now, the Matthew passage says something similar, prayer and fasting. But it wasn't included in the early manuscript, so it was added later on, and so that verse is excluded. But we get the full picture of it in verse 29 of Mark chapter 9. Nothing but prayer. Meaning that disciples had decided to deal with the demon by another method. That's the implication, right? When this man came to the disciples and said, hey, my son needs to be healed. My son has seizures and I need to get him healed. And the disciples evidently used a different method than prayer. Because Jesus said this one comes out, this can only come out by nothing but prayer. I think much like we deal with most of our struggles, if it gets bad enough, then we might pray. It seems what the disciples' little faith was pointing to is their faith wasn't necessarily little in the sense that they didn't have enough of it or they didn't have a high-quality faith, but their faith was in their own ability to do it. Back in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out, they didn't have any confidence that they could do what they were being sent out to do, and so they had to trust fully and completely in Jesus' ability working through them. But now, a few chapters later, a few weeks down the road, a few experiences down the road, they kind of got a little cocky, a little confident, and saying basically, hey, we can go at this demon, we can go at this healing in our own strength and our own power. Their faith was in the wrong thing, misguided faith. It wasn't about quantity, it wasn't about quality. It was about the object, the focus of their faith. Jesus is telling the disciples and us, their faith isn't just weak or unrefined, it is pointing in the wrong direction. See, third point, true faith is focused on a God who can do anything. Jesus tells Peter to go fishing. He tells Peter to go fishing after the whole tax conversation with the temple authorities. Now, the whole conversation between Jesus and Peter, Jesus comes to Peter and he says, hey, listen, who's supposed to pay the tax, right? Are strangers supposed to pay the tax or are the son supposed to pay the tax? And of course, Peter says the strangers. But what Jesus' response is basically says, yeah, the sons are free. Like, we don't have to pay the tax. That's my dad's temple. I got ownership in that temple. I don't have to pay the tax on that temple. But listen, just so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast the hook in the water. The first fish you pull up, it's going to have a coin in its mouth. And that coin is going to take care of the temple tax that we owe. Why didn't Jesus just find a coin? Like, maybe Jesus has a pocket, right, on his whatever he's got here, right? And he's got some coins in his pocket. He's like, Peter, don't worry about the temple tax, okay? Here, just take some coins and go pay the temple tax. It's fine. Or why didn't Jesus say, hey, listen, I know, we pay the temple tax tomorrow. Go and do some day labor. Go get some money. Like, you do a good day's work, and we'll have the temple tax, right? So don't worry about it. Why did Jesus do this whole fish thing? Now, I was listening to some things reading this week, and some pastors feel the need to explain why a fish might have had a something in its mouth, right? There's a breed of tilapia, one preacher said, well, there's this believed breed of tilapia that will like hold its young fish in its mouth when they first hatch, and then in order to keep the fish from coming back to mom's nest because they're tired of these big fish being in their mouth, they'll start picking up rocks and maybe even some coins on the bottom of the water and then hold them in their mouth so when the fish come back, they won't come. And I'm like, maybe that's a good explanation. But listen, this is a miracle story, right? Let's not try to rationalize it. This is a crazy story. This is an odd story, but it has a huge and powerful purpose, right? Jesus was showing Peter and us his power to provide. Peter's job was just to obey. It was just to obey. It's the same way when God told Joshua to take the troops and to march around Jericho and then sing and then yell and then play instruments, right? And then after a few days, what's going to happen? All the walls are going to come crumbling down. You realize how crazy that is for a military commander, the caliber of a Joshua, to say, okay, guys, let's just march. Let's go around and around. Okay, everybody, play your instruments and sing and yell. And they're all like, what is this? This guy's lost his mind. Why would God do that? Why would God call Peter to fish and check the mouth of the fish? It's all out of this response of obedience. Do you believe I can do anything that I tell you I can do? Jesus had already cast out demons and so many more things, but here, this seemingly simple, maybe unnecessary miracle shows Peter that Jesus is able. He can do anything because he is God. Yes, he can move mountains. He can change hearts. He can heal the sick. He can restore broken relationships. He can break the bonds of addiction, transform situations that seem way too far gone. He can and he does. And even if it might not be the way we think it should, he can and he does. There are people in this room who walked in here lost, and someone's been praying for them. Someone's been praying for you. You walked in here and you didn't believe in Jesus. Maybe you thought you did, but now you're realizing, man, I don't think I've ever really trusted in Christ. And these people have been praying for you, struggling to believe that they will ever see you come to Christ. But right now, there is a stirring in your heart that you can't explain, but you also can't ignore. There are folks in this room who are desperate for something to change before they give up or give in. A situation, a circumstance, a struggle that you've been praying, God, would you change it? Would you fix it? Would you restore it? Would you make it right? Would you fix what's been broken? Would you give me direction? Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. Whatever it is. Now, thinking about Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9, maybe it can only come through prayer. And you've been praying. But what God wants you to do is just obey. Just trust that He's working in all things for good, even though we don't know what that good looks like. He is working in all things. This isn't a promise that God will do whatever you ask. He is far better Father than that. But it's a promise that He can, and it's a promise that He will do what He deems best for His glory and for our good. See, the prayers we pray aren't meant for us. Are meant for us. The prayers we pray are meant for us so that we can give over the burdens we carry to the one who can actually do something with them. That's what prayer is. It's us taking our struggles and our difficulties and our chaos and our brokenness and our stuff, and we're handing it over to God saying, God, I can't do anything with this. Will you do something with it? That's what He's telling the disciples when He says this one can only come out by prayer. Listen, guys, you try to do it yourself, but you have to rest in My power. When we pray, we surrender. So the obvious question is, what is it that you need to surrender? For some today, it might be that you need to surrender your life to the God who can. You can do anything. Save you. He can set you free. He can work in the struggles and the situations that you have going on in your life to prove to you that He is able to do anything. Most of the time at the end of whatever it is that we've prayed for and we've asked God to do, and we see at the end of it, we'll see how God has been working the whole time. And the whole outcome might not be anything like we intended on it to be or prayed that it would be, but we understand that God is the one who's in control and He is good. What do you need to surrender? I think we all just need to surrender ourselves to faith. Our distress and our stress, our anxiety and our worry, our feelings of being overwhelmed. At the end of the day, we need to surrender ourselves to faith. Faith in the one who can. Faith in the one who is able to do anything. Trusting that He will do what is right and what is good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, for that promise that You are good, that You are able, that You can do anything. God, we need Your wisdom. We need Your grace. God, we need Your help. God, I'm so prone to be like the disciples who go and tackle this situation with the demon-possessed boy, God, and just say, you know what, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to take on this myself. I've got the wisdom. I've got the knowledge. I've got the experience. I've got the confidence. God, I'm just going to take care of this myself. And God, I think there's times when You give us success in those things, God, just to help us when we fall, God, to realize just how cocky and how self-reliant we are, God. That we fall on our face, God, and the only response is repentance and seeking forgiveness, God, and refocusing, God, to give ourselves fully to You. And so right now, Father, I know that's what I need. Father, I need You to humble my heart. God, to reveal to me where it is that I've tried to do things myself, take on things myself, God, and not to submit and surrender myself to You. So, God, I pray for each and every one of us, God, that would be our heart today, that we would surrender, God. That through that surrender, God, we would find a God who isn't worried about the quantity or quality of our faith. We've got the focus of our faith being on the object of our faith, who is Jesus, the one who can do anything, the one who loves us. God will do whatever He sees and deems to be the best for us and for Him. God, may we submit our hearts and our lives to that. We ask all this in You.